greetings, a couple from the morning church have offered to host
Hi everyone. Our first reading tonight is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. If you're using a Bible on the chairs, that's on page 124. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. And the second reading tonight is from Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. And that can be found in the church Bibles on page 677. So Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, and they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be here sharing with you tonight. As Alex said, my name's Peter. I'm the master of Robert Menzies College. Usually I attend church in the morning, but from time to time have the privilege of joining you guys on Sunday nights. Just a little bit more about this brochure, then I'm going to pray for us and we're going to look at the scriptures. So the Change the Heart prayer service is actually a service focused on the lead-up to Australia Day. There's a Christian advocacy group, I'm not sure if you've come across them at all, called Common Grace, but Robert Menzies College is forming a partnership with them, so where we will support their work and they will support our work. But there are four areas of focus that Common Grace have. One is focused in the area of justice for Indigenous Australians. Another is justice for refugees and asylum seekers. Another is focused on domestic violence. And the fourth one has just gone out of my head. Thank you. Sustainability and climate change. So four really significant issues that the gospel has something to say about, and where Christian people have an opportunity to make a contribution. And so as part of the lead up to Australia Day, they're running prayer services, not just in Sydney, but they're running prayer services all over Australia. Auntie Jean Phillips is leading that, and my understanding is that she's going from city to city to city over the next week. So 6:30 on Tuesday evening at St Andrew's Cathedral, people are going to gather for that particular prayer service. I commend that to you, and certainly we'll be supporting it. How about I pray for us? Lord, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. We thank you for the difference that he has made to our lives. We thank you for the difference that he makes to our country. And we thank you for the difference that he makes to our world. And Lord, as we come here in this place today, we pray that you may grow us deeper in our understanding of him, of your work in the world, and of how we can participate in that. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. While we're talking about advocacy, there's a video that's going to come up on the screen in front of you. I don't know if you saw it in the Fairfax media this week, but there was an opinion piece written by Michael Bones. That's Michael Bones there up on the screen. He's meditating in front of Parliament House. And for the whole month of January, Michael has been going to that spot in front of Parliament House at 6 o'clock every afternoon from Monday through to Saturday, and inviting people to come and to join him in meditation. His background is he worked in ethical investment for a period of about 5 years, and then 6 months ago he's founded a startup called Yeehaw Tribe, which is focused on a form of spirituality without dogma. So that video that you see on YouTube there is him. This is what he's written. For the month of January, at 6 p.m. every Monday to Saturday, I'll be meditating for an hour on the lawns of Parliament House. I invite you to join me. To survive what is to come, we need to radically increase our empathy. We need to grow our capacity for compassion and understanding. And we must be fearless in showing love, even to those who mistake us as our enemies. Now, the reason why I show you that is that in his opinion piece, he wrote the most extraordinary thing about the Christian church. He's writing for the progressive left. He's very upfront about that. In fact, the title of his opinion piece was, "The Left Needs to Change the Way That It Thinks About Protest." And the reason why he's writing is that he believes that there is a void there in the progressive left. And he's pointing to something that he thinks is distinctive within society that can meet the need of that particular void. What he was writing about was the Christian church. And so he argues that for those on the left, they will take to the streets and protest. But he says, ultimately, protest is inherently unsustainable. There will be disruption, and there will be a statement which is made. But in order to be sustainable, something more is needed. He says, the left has no other rituals for dealing with grief and sorrow. No places to console one another, to uplift, to plan for the future. We need other ways, he says, to organise for social change. Where does he see that? He sees that in the Christian church, which not always, but typically, he argues, is conservative and right-wing. So the polar opposite of the movement that that he's coming from. But he says the church, every weekend there are 1.5 million people that gather here of a Sunday. Little groups like ours, some smaller, some bigger, but somewhere between 4 and 6% of the Australian population gather weekly in what he calls, note this, a radical political incubator. Don't know if you've ever thought of yourself like that. I've not. But as somebody who looks at what we do and what we practice, he calls our gathering a radical political incubator. So he says, what we need to do as progressives is take the energy that we have and direct it into smaller, more frequent gatherings. We need a time every weekend to gather together under a more unified story. We need to find ways to regularly serve the local community. We need to sing songs together. We need to read ancient literature. We need to serve the poor, to practice generosity, to develop dense networks with people who are beyond our immediate interest groups. In other words, we need to make music, we need to celebrate, we need to share food, we need to read, pray, play, and remember our core beliefs. Extraordinary, isn't it? The things that he notices as missing from his particular movement are the very things that we and millions of other people in Australia practice on a weekly basis. What an incredible thing we do, and what an extraordinary resource we are part of. This evening, what I want to do is that I want to focus on Matthew chapter 5. What we have here is the most important teaching of Jesus. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And what was read to us this evening includes the Beatitudes, plus a little bit of the first section of the Sermon on the Mount that follows. One of the most important things that any group of people can do is stop and remember, reflect and think about who they are, what their core beliefs are, what their identity is, what they were meant to do, what they are designed to be doing. Every group and organisation that I've worked for over the years, and that includes both parish churches and teaching institutions, have devoted time and space to think about what their calling is. And over the last 2 years here at RMC, we've put a lot of energy into exactly that. Identifying who we are, listening to the stories, thinking back on our history, thinking about the present and what God's intention for us is in the future. And in a sense, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. Here, as Jesus speaks with his disciples, and by implication, the wider group of thousands who gather round that mountain, Jesus is getting to the heart of Christian identity, of who we are what our character looks like, how we are to live, and what we are to do. In a sense, you could say that the Sermon on our Mount, on the Mount, is our constitution. It's our defining document. And the Beatitudes are the preamble to that. They proclaim, they proclaim what is undeniably true about who we are. It describes every holy law. It gives the foundation of every custom and the aim of every practice that we employ. So what I want you to do is step back with me in time. Go back in time to another mountain, to Mount Sinai, to another defining moment, another time when a vision is cast for a new people. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, we read about this in the reading from Deuteronomy 4, at that point in time, a people is formed. Before that time, they were not a people. They were the children of Abraham. They were the children of Israel. And they were also slaves under Pharaoh. But at Sinai, on that mountain, God spoke. And Israel not only heard what he said, but they accepted God's call upon their lives. And so from that moment onwards, they were committed to that revelation. They knew that they were called to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. A royal priesthood in the sense that they represented God. They were mediators between God and other lands. And a holy nation because they were distinct. They were separate. From that moment, a nation is formed. The Ten Commandments become their preamble. And all the laws, the convoluted laws in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, lay out the detail of who they are. In particular, Deuteronomy takes that form. It actually follows the pattern of an ancient contract, a suzerain vassal treaty, where a people becomes under the protectorate or the protection of a greater power. That's exactly the form that Deuteronomy follows. And so there are a whole host of promises that God makes. There are a whole host of obligations that Israel has and accepts as a people. There are blessings that are cleared if people keep that agreement. And of course, there are curses that are laid out if they choose not to follow. But basically, it fleshes out the nature of that particular agreement, who they are and how they are to live. One of the interesting things about Deuteronomy is the frequent call to remember. The word remember occurs more times in the book of Deuteronomy than any other book in the Bible. They are told to remember their past, that they were slaves in Egypt. Remember that God rescued them, that God brought them out. They had to remember what God did to Pharaoh, how God led them through the wilderness, and they are to remember his promises. And so time and time again, they're called upon to remember their history, to remember who they are, remember what their destiny and what their calling is. And the Sermon on the Mount is another such moment. It deliberately connects with what has happened previously in their history. And it takes that heritage, that history, and those promises, and it takes them deeper. Don't think for one moment that this is a coincidence. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. He is a Jewish writer writing to Jews. And in a sense, what he's saying is that Jesus is the new Moses, that he stands in the same tradition that we come from. He's taking those promises and he's taking them deeper. He's laying them out in a more comprehensive and a penetrating way. And so this is our defining moment. From this point onwards, we are called a new people. From this moment onwards, a claim is being made upon our lives. Jesus is one like Moses, only he's greater. So when he goes up on that mountain, he speaks. And when he speaks, he talks about the same sort of themes that the Old Testament law picks up. He speaks about murder. He talks about adultery. He talks about marriage and oaths and revenge and love. All the things that are addressed there, Jesus picks them up and he takes them to new depths. It's profound. It is searching. And it defines exactly who we are called to be. And so from this moment onward, a claim is being made upon the lives of those first disciples. And as contemporary readers, people who've responded to the call of Christ upon our lives, a claim is being made upon us as well. This is how we're to be, because God has claimed us for himself. In other words, what Christ is saying here, to be a child of this king, to be subject to his kingdom, is to possess a certain sort of character, a character of brokenness, a character which mourns over evil and sin, our own and that of the world in which we live. A character which hungers and thirsts for righteousness. A character which is merciful, which is pure in heart. A character which is focused on peacemaking. See, there's something very deep here, something all-pervading that goes to every corner of our being. It seeks to draw from us. It demands from us. It wants to elicit a response. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, what Jesus is saying here looks back to their heritage. It focuses on the present in terms of what Christ is uniquely doing in his life and ministry. But it also looks forward to who his followers are going to be and what is going to shape their lives in the future. As I said, this is just the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read the chapters that follow, you'll see this fleshed out in further detail. In this particular passage, he talked about us being salt and light. In other words, people who embody and who live out this calling will enhance the flavour inherent in their society. They will act to preserve society when things tend to break down. In my previous job, I was teaching in a theology school, or a school of theology and the arts, and we had a group of students who would frequently go out on various practicums. We had one bunch of students from the US, and they loved to go out and do camps with students during school holidays. And I remember one of them came back and he just sighed and talked about his experience. He says, "I was not prepared for what I encountered." Most of those kids on that camp were sponsored, so they came from very difficult family backgrounds. Families were very keen for them to be on the camp, so they dropped them off an hour before they started. And as soon as they got out the door, it was kind of like, out of the car, it was kind of like mayhem from that moment to the time that the camp finished. They were violent towards one another. They were violent towards their leaders. He wrote in his journal, he says, "Today, this is the third time today I've been called a ... by somebody who is half my height." But then he went on to reflect and he said, "But maybe that's the role of Christians in the future, to stop people from hurting and destroying one another." And maybe it is. Salt, light, responding to brokenness when we see it around us. Sermon on the Mount goes on to talk about the way in which we use our tongue. That my people will not be a people who use their tongue to attack others. They will not nurse grudges towards people. They won't be cold towards people. They won't trample other people's humanity. Talks about sexual integrity and the way in which we live out those key relationships in our lives. It talks about integrity with words, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Talks about love for enemies and a refusal to act vengefully towards others. Talks about prayer, generosity, our attitude to wealth and possessions. Talks about peace in the face of anxiety. And ultimately, it talks about not judging others, for we know that we too will be judged. And so in those three chapters or so, as Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out a vision of what it means to be human, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that takes that Old Testament law but takes it deeper. And in the process of taking it deeper, he goes into the deepest places of our lives. And so can you see the breadth of what Jesus is doing here? How far-reaching this is. His coming, his teaching, his life, his death, and his resurrection will have profound implications for our world and for us as individuals who are part of it. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a picture here which is so high. It's calling us to a level of righteousness that has never been asked of people before. So it's all-pervading and it's profound. You'll notice the bit in the passage that we read that talks about the teachers of the law. The ancient religious leaders took their responsibilities incredibly seriously. And so that covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai was something that they took to heart and sought to embody. They read the Bible and they distilled 613 rules out of it. 248 commands, things that we should do. 365 prohibitions, things that we should not do. And so they took those. And to be sure that they never broke those 613 rules, they bolstered them by adding another 1,500 emendations. Not things that the Bible forbade, but things that they voluntarily did, things that they abstained from or things that they did. Because if you did those things, it would make it so much easier to follow and to obey the law. So in other words, the religious leaders of Jesus' day worked as hard as it was humanly possible to be obedient. But Jesus has the audacity to say that we will never go to heaven unless we are a lot more righteous than they are. I'm going to ask you something that no one has ever asked of anybody before. I don't just forbid killing, but I forbid coldness to people. I don't just forbid paying back, but I forbid you to give up on people. I don't just ask you to tithe and to give 10%. I ask you to love giving your money away and to be people who are defined by generosity. I ask you to trust God so much that your lives are filled with grateful joy and worry is banished. It's profound, isn't it? You can't just kind of walk away from that and think, well, that's nice, what wonderful teaching. That goes to the every corner of our being and makes us realise how much we need a saviour. Because in the end, we don't just need a list of rules that we will follow. We need somebody who will change us from the inside out. So voluntarily and habitually, we begin to live out the calling and the character of Christ. And notice, that's what it is. Ultimately, it's focused on the character of Christ. The description that's laid out in those three chapters, from Matthew 5 through to Matthew 7, lays out for us the very person of Jesus himself, and in the process, reveals the character of God. As I listen to this sermon, I'm beginning to see a person. I'm beginning to see a kind of life. And it leads me to the point where I just don't want to be a little bit better. I want to be like that. I want to see a kind of world. I see a kind of world that I want to live in. I see a kind of life that I should be living. And so it's not just a hunger for being a better person. It's a hunger for righteousness and being a changed person, a person just like him. So ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount draws us to all the dimensions of Christ's work. People who follow him will listen to his teaching. They'll draw deeply from it. They will reflect upon it. And they'll gather in places such as this, in groups of 20, in groups of 5, in groups of 1,000, whatever size. But they'll gather regularly, and they'll listen, and they'll think, and they'll examine their lives, and they will seek to live it out. And so over the last 2,000 years or more, communities of people have sprung up all over the globe that have taken seriously Christ's call upon their life and have sought to be shaped by it and have sought to live it out. It's fascinating to go back to Michael Bones, who I started this sermon with. Fascinating to see a young protester who is looking for a better way. There is something deep inside of him that cries out for a better world. He used his university degree to go into ethical investing, and then he's left that to start up a spirituality movement, calling people to gather, calling people to be changed, calling people to long for something more. And the void that he perceives, he is seeing in the local church. Strange, isn't it? But the things that we do when we gather each week, things that we do when we gather between Sundays, is the fuel for the fire. It's the things that change us, the things that change our community. They're the things that will change our world. And you and I are called to that, to be part of this movement that Christ formed in that first sermon on that mount. I want to finish by just reflecting on a book that you may have heard of, you may not. Rodney Stark, who is an American sociologist, wasn't a Christian at the time that he did this research, but he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. It was about 23 years ago, 1996, I think it was published. As a sociologist, what Rodney Stark was concerned about was to know how this fledgling little Jewish sect went from being a group of nobodies to a major world movement over a period of 500 years or more. And so he brought his skills and he reflected on the data that he could gather, the history that he read. And what he noticed was people of character. People who were in the Roman Empire who were different from their neighbours in three distinct ways. One was their sense of compassion. They were compassionate to the sick. And so when some of the major plagues hit Rome and people fled for their lives lest they become sick and die. It was often Christians who stayed and who nursed the sick, even if it did cost them their own lives. He noticed a group of people who were forgiving of enemies, that when they were persecuted, sometimes when it even cost them their lives, here was a group of people who would love and who would choose to forgive their oppressors. And finally, there was a group, he saw a group who were racially inclusive. You imagine what Rome was like. They conquered far-flung reaches of the known world. And as they conquered those areas, people from those lands came and lived in Rome as slaves and as various other things. And in the church, here was a gathering of people who came from all sorts of different racial backgrounds, all sorts of all different tongues, nationalities, and they loved one another. They called one another brother and sister and lived out the very things that Christ was talking about in their gatherings together. Three things that made them distinctive: compassion, forgiveness, and racial inclusiveness. Things that all emanate from the gospel, from the Sermon on the Mount, from Christ's teaching, and from Christ's example. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to be part of a movement such as that, which will have a distinctive character, which will embody it in small and distinct ways, and will reinforce it in the things that we do, in the times that we meet, and when we're scattered. It's no wonder someone like Michael Bones can have a look at churches across this land and call them radical political incubators. That's what we are. Not in an ideological sense, whether it's right or whether it's left-wing politics, but in a real sense, as places where character is shaped and formed. And as those things are embodied, political differences flow as people engage in communities, immerse themselves in communities, and shape that character on their surrounds. Let's pray together as we seek to respond to that vision. Lord God, we want to give you thanks for Christ. What an extraordinary thing he has done, coming into our world and teaching in such profound ways. We thank you that that he took all that was important in the Old Testament law and he took it deeper. Not only deeper in our understanding of its intention, but deeper in terms of its application in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would take us in this church and help us to embody the things that he spoke about. We pray for our brothers and sisters in other churches in this city and in this country and in various parts of the world. Lord, help us to live out the distinct identity that you call us to. As we engage in our workplaces, as we engage in our communities, as we engage with leaders in this land, we pray, Lord, that the very things that Christ talked about may come to fruition as we live out these things in the world around us. We pray all that in Christ's name. Amen.